Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Here is God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's enter the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask God's illumination upon the word this morning. And now, Father, as we look at a passage of Scripture that is very familiar to us, perhaps not as familiar to us as it is in the other form, but Lord, yet we know it. And God, we say it often. And so, Lord, I pray that as I present to these people your word, that I would be able to share things that perhaps will teach them new things about this that they don't know. And if not new, Lord, to remind them of old things that we need to be reminded of. So, Lord, we ask your blessing on the word. Pray that Christ and the gospel would be made manifest. We ask it's in Christ's name. Amen. So last time that we were here on Sunday morning, we looked at the story of Martha and Mary there at the house of Martha. And we talked about, or I tried to leave you with the point that the church needs Marthas and the church needs Marys. We need both of those. So now we come to, again, a very familiar passage of Scripture, although the form is not the one we are most familiar with. Now, you notice that, of course, as we read it and as we recited the prayer this morning. The prayer we recite is from the Gospel of Matthew, found in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew. That's the form that we are most used to. But even the form in Luke, although it is shortened, it is especially shortened in the modern translations. In the King James, if you have the King James this morning, you'll note that there's more in it. There's readings there that are put in that some of the other versions do not have it. And so you'll notice it's much more similar, if you're reading the King James, the prayer there, than it is in the ESV, which I read to this morning. I am slowing down a bit. In fact, even though I only read four words from the text, I'm only going to talk about, four verses. I'm only going to talk about two verses in the exposition of the verses. So we are slowing down, but this is an important part. You might know that our catechisms, one big part of the catechism is questions and answers about the Lord's Prayer. In our larger catechism, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, the last 11 questions of that catechism deal with the Lord's Prayer. So that's what we are going to look at. So I think we have reason to slow down a bit. In fact, I think if we I was preaching catechismically or through the catechism, I could, by larger catechism, give 11 messages if I needed to. But I'm not going to do that much. So let's start as we look here at the introductory material I want to start with, and then verse 1. This prayer has traditionally become known as the Lord's Prayer. That's how we know it. But many point out it is probably better in some ways to refer to it as the disciples' prayer and not the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer our Lord ever would pray. He doesn't need to pray, "Forgive us our sins." He doesn't need to pray that prayer. It's not one that he has to pray. But we call it the Lord's Prayer, not because he needed to pray it, but because it is the prayer that he taught us. And we can imagine that our Lord probably taught to pray on different occasions. The setting of this prayer in Matthew is completely different than the setting in Luke. It happens much earlier in Matthew, and it's in the midst of a large group of sayings that Jesus gives called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In Luke, it's not found there. It's found when Jesus is alone with his disciples. Now, he may have been alone with his disciples in Matthew as well, but nonetheless, it seems to be a different occasion for that. But I could imagine Jesus on several times would have taught on prayer to people. And this prayer is certainly the most well-known prayer among Christians, I think. I read a story about two men that were talking together, And one man said to the other, well, if you're so religious, let me hear you quote the Lord's Prayer. I'll bet you $10 you can't do it. Second says, all right, I will. Yes. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And the other man opened his wallet, took out $10. He said, I can't believe you did it. That is another prayer, but that's not the one we know as the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus gives this prayer in answer to a request of the disciples. And the disciples had observed Jesus, we know this in Luke, several times in prayer. They had saw him in prayer, and so now they were asking him, teach us, Lord. We want to learn how to pray as well. Luke actually records 12 different occasions where the Lord was praying. So Luke emphasizes the prayer ministry of the Lord perhaps more than any of the other gospel writers. There's probably a lot more we wish we knew about the prayer time of Christ. We don't know some very simple things, right? Like, did he pray out loud? Was he praying out loud or was he praying silently? Text doesn't tell us. We don't know. The disciples observed him praying, but did they know what he was saying? Could they hear what he was saying? It seems like maybe they couldn't, or maybe they wouldn't have asked the question. Maybe they would have known the answer to how to pray by listening to him. But it's not clear. We don't know. There's other things we don't know. Luke has the request to Jesus, the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Apparently, John the Baptist also had some forms of prayer that he taught his disciples. Now, if I had been Jesus, I might have been a little offended at that way the disciples phrased it. You know, teach us to pray, you know, like John did, you know. And I'm Jesus, I might have said, teach you. Hey, I'm the one that invented prayer. None of this John business. But he didn't do that, of course. He recognizes this is a very good request from the disciples. And so again, he gives them this prayer. Now, Luke simply says in our version, or in ESV at least, Father, that's all he says. Matthew, of course, gives us the traditional Our Father, which art in heaven. Luke also, in our version, doesn't say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Luke also doesn't say deliver us from evil, nor does he say for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But however, like I say, if you have the King James, it is very similar, almost identical to the form that is given in Matthew. The only thing missing, actually, in the King James that's different from Matthew is the very last phrase, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We could pray this prayer the way Luke gives us. We don't. I don't know if I've ever been in a church that does. I've never heard a church do it. But the essentials of the prayer are given by Luke, especially in the King James version where it has it there. There's are all there. The reason I like the longer form, the reason I like the form that's given to us in Matthew is, you might be able to guess this, maybe not, but because if we take the prayer the way it's recorded in Matthew, it has how many petitions? Thank you, my wife. She's on top of things. All right. Yeah, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Seven petitions. Now both Augustine and Martin Luther says there is no more wonderful part of Scripture than the Lord's Prayer. Ward Beecher said, one knows not which most to admire in this form. Its loftiness of spirit, its comprehensiveness, its brevity, its simplicity, or its union of human and divine elements. All prayer may be said to have crystallized in this prayer. The church has worn it for hundreds of years upon her bosom as the brightest gem of devotion. And let me say that although this prayer is a great prayer and a prayer that we should pray, indeed, we are not obligated to always pray that prayer. People came to Christ with other prayers. They prayed other things. Lord, heal my son. Lord, have my brother divide the inheritance with me. All kinds of different things that people came. Different prayers that we have later in the Bible as well that are given to us. So we're not obligated to do that. We know that Jesus himself prayed differently on different occasions. But it's not wrong, certainly, to pray this prayer because the Lord did give it to the disciples. So we'll look at verse 2. The prayer begins with the focus on God. And this is important because usually when we come to prayer, and I'm not trying to judge anybody here, but usually when we come to prayer, we're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about what we need. We're thinking about what's happening in our own lives. That's how we're coming. So this prayer forces us, if we pray it, to begin with God. And not ourselves, but it's so common for us to do it. So we're thinking right away, as we say this prayer, we're thinking of God, and we're thinking of his name, and we're thinking of his holiness. After we do that, and after we proclaim God's will and all of that, then it gets down into our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, etc. Those things come after those things. Now, this first word of the prayer is in some respects the most incredible word of the entire prayer. And in order for us to understand that fully, we have to go back into the minds of first century Jews. Jesus is teaching his disciples to address their prayer to the Father. Now we think, yeah, of course. What else would he say? But this was not the way the Jews prayed in this time. This was not the way the Jews prayed in the Old Testament. They did not come to God as their Father. In the Old Testament of our Bibles, 39 books, much longer than the New Testament. In all of those books, God is addressed as Father 14 total times. And when he's addressed his Father, it is not as a God of a particular person. It is as a God of Israel, Father of Israel. It's not looked at as God being an individual Father. We don't see individuals in the Old Testament talking to God and saying, my Father. Now, as I was preparing this message, a verse came into my mind because we used to sing this chorus all the time years ago. Maybe some of you will remember it. It's taken right from Scripture, so you know it. But maybe some of you will remember. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. Then it says, the Lord is God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. I thought, wait a minute, that's my Father's God. You know, that's addressing God as Father. But no, it's not. Because when you look at the translation and you look at the other versions, it's the God of my fathers is what that's saying. It's not saying my father. It's saying the God of my fathers. And you'll notice that if you look in Exodus 15 about that. And I know some of you said, well, duh, Pastor, even I knew that. What's wrong with you? But some of you might not have remembered that at all. But anyway, in the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as his Father more than 60 times. A lot more than the Old Testament has in its entire body. Jesus refers to God as his Father. Some have said the word Father, more than any other word, demonstrates the difference between Old and New Testament. Now, Matthew's Gospel adds, our Father which art in heaven. Luke, in our form, just says Father. But the mentioning that God is in heaven does indeed stress the otherness of God, that God is different than us because he is in a different place, and emphasizes that for sure. And that is important to remember. But then we come to that word Father, which is such a loving and such a relational word that Christ gives to us. Now, Luke wrote in Greek. So the Greek word we have here for father is the word pater. And of course, we know that word. It comes down to our language as paternal and other things like that. Now, the thing is, you might know that we don't know 100%. We don't know what language Jesus spoke. Now, I know he could speak all of them, but as far as what he normally spoke, we don't really know what language that is. The arguments are out there. Some say Greek, and some say Aramaic. I think there are some that even say Hebrew, that Jesus actually spoke. The interesting thing that you notice in the Gospels is at times the Gospel writers give us the Aramaic words, not the words in Greek. They give it to us. And so the translators will pick that up. For example, when Jesus is upon the cross and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, when he says that from the cross, that's the Aramaic. And when he comes to the daughter of Jairus and he says to her in our version, little daughter, arise, but it gives to us, the gospel writer, gives us, talithakumi, which is the Aramaic words that Jesus gives. So the question is, well, did Jesus always speak Aramaic, but when there were particular words of emphasis, the gospel writers recorded them for us? Even though he always spoke this language, sometimes the gospel writers felt these words were so important in the original that they gave them to us as Jesus said it. That's how some believe. Others believe that Jesus almost always spoke Greek, but under some kinds of stress, he would speak in Aramaic, and when that happened, then the gospel writers would record that. So we don't really know for sure which way that is. But it seems very likely, and most are in total agreement on this, that in this prayer Jesus gives, he would have used the Aramaic Abba instead of the Greek Pater. He would have said Abba when he was addressing God. And that's also almost identical to the Hebrew. And in fact, sometimes Abba slips into the Hebrew. But it's almost identical in doing that. So James Edwards says, the question is not whether a Jewish rabbi would have taught his disciples a prayer in Hebrew, but the question is whether he would have taught a prayer in any language other than Hebrew. So perhaps he did. The early church father Jerome said he knew of a gospel where the Lord's Prayer was present in Hebrew, and it was found there. One famous New Testament scholar said the word Abba was the word Jesus used in all the prayers that he said and taught, except for the cry on the cross I just mentioned to you, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are times in the Bible where the writers, the apostles, even tell us that this is something that comes into our hearts from our relationship with God. Paul says to the Romans in 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There, Paul gives it to us right there in the Aramaic. Galatians 4:6, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I like that idea of Abba a lot, and I kind of like it. This is not theological at all. I kind of like it because of its sound. Our youngest grandchild this week said, I think it's his first word, but our other son taught his nephew, and he said to him, Ezra, ready, set, and Ezra went, go! So that's the word. But that's a word that comes out of a baby's mouth, right? Or words like gaga or baba, something like that. And I remember when our oldest daughter, so our first child, was born and was very, very young, and she was crying in the crib, and she was crying out, Mama and Daddy, and we wouldn't respond to her. We were, of course, like a lot of parents, laying down outside the room crying because we just wanted to get her over it. But in desperation, after we didn't respond, she cried out, Baba, which was her way of saying Barbara. And so she cried out that way. And that. But babies say that stuff, Baba, Gaga, Abba. It's that kind of stuff. Now, that's not theological. I know. It doesn't sound theological at all. And I realize that, but I still like it. And so I'm sure you know that people have given different renderings of this word, Abba. Some have suggested daddy, but that seems a little too informal for most people. But Paul says in Romans 8:15, talks about, and Galatians talks about the spirit of adoption that is into our hearts, which helps us to understand, of course, the fact that we are adopted and we do have a Father in heaven. And then I just want you to think, though, how revolutionary this was. We just say it so often. We don't think how revolutionary it would have sounded in those days because nobody prayed that way. That's not how you prayed. You didn't address God that way. So when Jesus says this very first word, Abba, he is right away revolutionizing prayer again in his disciples. And Jesus would use the example of a good father to speak about God. He would say, if you know being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts? And this prayer reminds us, when we pray, we are to address our prayer to the Father. That's who our prayer should be addressed to. That's how every prayer in the New Testament is addressed, is to Father. The only exception I've ever found, and it's an exception for sure, is when Stephen is dying, he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But that's a very special prayer at a very special time. But it's always addressed to the Father, and then it also is always addressed later, not in this prayer. And, you know, we don't do it, but it's addressed in Jesus' name. And Jesus said in John 16:23, on that day you will ask me nothing. Verily I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. We address the Father. Why? Because he's the giver. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so we address it to the Father, or our Father. And that's how Matthew gives it. Does that mean that Jesus is speaking of a group prayer? Because, you know, we don't usually go, I don't think, maybe you do, in a personal prayer and say, our Father. Usually say, my Father, or Father. We address him in that way. We don't know. In fact, the whole prayer is kind of addressed in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. So it kind of seems to be a group prayer in that. And then we go on to the phrase, hallowed be thy name, or some would say, holy be thy name. The Bible in Basic English translates, may your name be kept holy. The Good News Translation says, may your holy name be honored. The early church father, or the early writer, I should say, Chrysostom, said that this word and this thought has the thought of honor within it. Calvin agreed with that, and he said that his name calls for the greatest veneration. Jesus indicated that again in John 17. He said, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. In Luther's catechism, he asked the question, how is it God's name hallowed amongst us? The answer, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. But in some ways, the word holy is the defining word of God in the Bible. The word holy. Leviticus 11:44, for I, the Lord, your God, I am the Lord, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Isaiah 6, 2 and 3, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, something we need to understand, and I want to talk about the name of God a little bit in the application. But when we say the name of the Lord, we're just not talking about the letters that are put together to make that name. You know, the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. We're not, the name signified, and this was much more in the Old Testament than we do it today, but it signifies, name signifies character. And of course, many of the Old Testament saints, when you know their meaning of their names, it fits, because that's what the character was. Now, we don't tend to do that so much in our naming anymore. But Psalm 96:8 said, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. His name, his character, who he is. That's what we are honoring to him. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We'll remember who God is. We'll remember what God can do. We remember God's character. So we're not just saying, holy be that name of yours, God, but we're saying, God, you are holy. Now let me make some applications here this morning. Prayer is the great privilege of the saints. We are invited to come before the creator of this universe and lay our request and our needs before him. Some of you went out and got to watch the eclipse in a particular special place this past week. And you say, my father did that. The God of the universe did that. That's who I'm coming to in prayer, is the one who did that. Now we think about that request of the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. There's a lot of books out there that try to tell us how easy prayer is, right? Things like prayer is simply talking to God, or are you there, God? It's me, Margaret, or something along that line. But I thought about that request this week. I was thinking about it. I thought, wait a minute. I mean, I know these guys were fishermen. I understand that. But they were Jews. They were brought up in the Jewish religion. They knew prayer. It wasn't something foreign to them. They had heard prayers hundreds, probably thousands of times in their life. And they knew the scriptures. And I can imagine them coming to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us to pray. And Jesus saying, teach you to pray. You've read the Psalms, right? You know, there you go. Something along that line. And I thought about that. It's very, very interesting what he says there. And what he gives them is really a fairly simple prayer, right? And when we look at the other prayers in the New Testament, even the prayer of Jesus, like in John 17, nobody's following, nobody's giving the Lord's Prayer. Nobody's praying that prayer. You don't find anybody repeating that prayer again in the entire Bible. It doesn't happen. We read of Paul's prayers for the churches, and we have several in Ephesians. There's three recorded, three prayers he gives. None of them are the Lord's Prayer that he prays for them. You see, we have no record of anybody ever praying it. Why? Did the apostles get the answer to their question, think, well, that doesn't really help, and just never use it again? No, I don't think so. I think that this is my own idea. I mean, it's not unique to me, but it's what I do believe. That I think what Jesus gave the disciples in this prayer was not so much a form they were to follow, although it's fine to follow the form. But I think what he gave them were categories. Things that every prayer should have. To say, hallowed be your name, is an expression of faith, an expression of giving to God that. But that doesn't mean that's the only praise we should offer to God when we come to him in prayer. We go, okay, I said, hallowed be thy name. Check that box. There's other things. There's many praises in the Psalms and other places that we are given that we do that. Philip Ryken says, the Lord's Prayer is a model, not a mantra. So that's something that we have to say. Thabiti Anabwiley, I always mispronounce his name. But anyway, says that prayer gives us the kind of priorities, this prayer gives us the kind of priorities that should shape our prayer life. So we can see that whatever we pray about in our lives probably comes and into play in one of these categories. Whatever we're praying about, we could probably say, well, that fits under this category. Give us this day our daily bread. Or that fits under forgive us our debts, or something along that line. Now I want you to notice, though, something, the difference between the things we looked at here, those first two petitions, and then the petitions I didn't give you. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, all those kind of things. Lead us not into temptation. When you hear those prayers, you know, give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts and all of those things, lead us not into temptation, and go, oh yeah, those are prayers I definitely need. I need God to provide for me. I need God to forgive me. I need God not to lead me into temptation. I need those prayers. But when we look at the prayers, earlier ones, in the longer version particularly, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. And you read those and think, well, wait a minute, what am I praying that for? Those things are all going to happen. God's name is holy, whether I pray it or not, God's name is holy. Thy will be done. Well, isn't God's will going to be done? God's will is going to be done. All these prayers, these beginning prayers, we might think, well, what's the purpose here? Why am I praying for these things? G. Campbell Morgan says, all this reminds us prayer is not getting something for us, it's getting something for God. Now I would say this, even though we say, yes, all those things are going to happen, they are. God's will be done. Thy kingdom come, think there's any chance that's not going to happen? No, God's kingdom's going to come. All those things. But I would submit to you and suggest that there are times in your life when you just simply utter those prayers, not when you're necessarily praying or anything. Sometimes, and I'm sure this happens to you because it happens to me. Maybe I'm assuming. But you hear some new news item and you go, you know, some other crazy thing that we're doing. And you just think, you know, can it get any worse? And then you read, and it got worse. And then probably, I'm guessing some of you like me, just say, oh, Lord, please just bring your kingdom. Please just bring an end to all this. And you get screwed. Lord, I want your will. And you're going your daily life and you're struggling with decisions and you're thinking, Lord, what is your will? I want to know. I want to be part of this. I want to do these things that lead to the fulfillment of these prayers. So when we're praying this, we're praying in a sense, even though we're saying, God, this you, your will, your kingdom, we're saying, Lord, I want to be a part of that. I don't want to be hindering it. I want to be easing that. I want to make that easy. I want to live my life in your will. I want to live my life as an expansion of your kingdom. I want to make sure your name is absolutely holy. Now, I think I shared in a message here, because I forget what messages I preach where at different times. I think I'm going to share this. I'm going to share it again. We talk about God's name being holy. I think there's ways that Christians, and I don't mean you per se, but Christians oftentimes don't make God's name holy. Like, I absolutely detest and hate, almost more than any other thing, when somebody says, OMG. Ah, it just grates me. And then if they say the actual phrase, I don't know which is worse. They both really, really bug me, and people do that. And I'm not fond of even using euphemisms for God and Jesus. And forgive me, because I'm going to say them here. But I'm saying them only as illustrative purposes, not saying them in any kind of exclamation form. But words like golly, gosh, gee whiz, cheese and crackers, Judas Priest, and many others that you probably know of that were invented to be able to say God's name without saying it. I'm not fond of any of those things. So at least we need to think about that in our lives. But we do want God's name to be holy. We do want to live our life in that way. We're not imagining these first things that won't happen without our prayers, because they will, but the things we want to be true in our life. Prayer is a privilege, as I said, but it's also a necessity. Thomas Brooks said isn't such a little essay, The Secret Key to Heaven, he said, the power of religion and godliness lives, thrives, or dies, as closet prayer lives, thrives, or dies. Godliness never rises to a higher pitch than when men keep closest to their closets. J.I. Packer wrote, prayer is a spiritual measure of men and women in a way that nothing else is. So how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. There's a lot more that could be said on that, but I want to close by going back to that word, Abba. It's a very simple word, but it's filled with theological implications. As I said, never in the Old Testament was God addressed by individuals as Father. James Edwards says, God and Lord occur in a wide range of public speech forms of Christ, but Father does not. Father never occurs in a scriptural quotation, a narrative description, the discourse of any speaker other than Jesus or Jesus' words to his adversaries. All reference to God as Father come from Jesus, either in his prayers or his teaching of the disciples. These are all in the Gospels. Only Jesus refers to God as Father. He goes on to say, no evidence has yet been found in the literature of Palestine of my Father being used by any individual to address God. Can you see how revolutionary this one word is that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? To understand the Lord's Prayer rightly, we must first of all understand the very first word, Abba. It's a word that attests to the dearest and most precious relationship we have to God. We used to sing another little chorus in the church. It said, Abba Father, deep within my heart I cry. There's a debate that goes on in theological circles about God's immanence versus God's transcendence. Is immanence meaning his nearness to us? Is transcendence meaning God's otherness to us? I'm not getting involved in that. But we know God when we say our Father who art in heaven, we are acknowledging his transcendence. But when we say Abba, we are also acknowledging his immanence. That he is there as a Father with us. John writes in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There John calls him the Father. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. In verse 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What does that mean? Paul goes on to say in verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. When Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3, he said, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. To the Corinthians he said in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father. To the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. In verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. I could give you many more. Kent Hughes says, Father, the sweetness of that name, its air of connectedness and intimacy, the sense of affection and security, an upward rush of a sense of paternity, ought to be present in every disciple's prayer. The first disciples may have had trouble bringing themselves to say Abba at first, but it quickly became the joyful lyric of their souls. When you pray, say Abba. How sweet this is. What a revolutionary thing. God is our Father. That we come to him. Brothers and sisters, that is your privilege if you've come to the cross, if you have become a son of God through Jesus Christ, if you have asked him to forgive your sins, if you have realized nothing you can do can save you except coming to Christ, if you understand that he bore your sins on the cross, he took your sins away, if you know that, and if you have fully persuaded yourself of that in your life, then, and only then, but then, you can come to the Father with that word Abba on your lips. Father, Father, please hear my prayer. Abba, Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, you taught us to pray. What could seem to be a very easy, simple thing, Lord, we can mess up. But Lord, you've taught us. And Lord, I pray this morning, particularly to the people that are here, that you would bring that word, Abba, home to them. To recognize what a dear thing it is to have you as our Father. Lord, I thank you for every brother and sister this morning that's here, that indeed when they pray, can pray that prayer. And I pray if there are some that are not here, that are here that are not able to pray that prayer because they haven't submitted their life to you, that they would do so today and find the glorious privilege of being able to say, Abba, Father. Lord, you are our God. You love us. And you are your Father, you are our Father. And underneath us are the everlasting arms. And God, you are so dear and so near to us. And we pray that we would have a new acknowledgement of that this morning. A new joy and a new fervor in going to prayer as we think about what it means to come to you and say, Abba, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.